Morning, church. I can't see y'all. That's weird. How's it going? It's a good day. Hey, who likes stories? I mean, I got some yes, some woohoos. Y'all like a good story? I think we all do. I think we all do. We all like stories. Anybody know what the last verse of the last gospel ever written is? It's a neat one. It's in John chapter 21, verse 25. That's going to be our chapter for today. John finishes up his gospel by saying this. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's a good cliffhanger. I'll tell you, that is probably the best summary of this wonderful word that God placed on the heart of John. He's trying to compose his last thoughts in this book, and that's what he says. Doesn't it make you just want to dive into God's word? Man, you guys aren't enthusiastic today. Doesn't it make you want to dive into God's word? Yeah, it does. I hope it does, because that's what we're going to do, okay? If it is your first time joining us today, we are so glad you're here. We are going to be diving into the story of Jesus's life. We have been talking about the crucifixion. Last week, we got to celebrate the resurrection. And this week, we're going to continue the stories of what happened immediately following that event in this sermon series entitled Triumphant God. So we're going to be talking about how God has been triumphant in that entire process. And today, we're going to do so by looking at John chapter 21. So you can turn there. Truth be told, we're going to be going through a lot of narrative. It's going to be so much fun. I am so excited, Dave. This is going to be a good day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the message that we got to sing together, Lord, of the story of redemption being spelled out in creation and culminating in endless hallelujahs to your holy name. Jesus, would you fill our hearts with that as we contemplate the truths of your word, as we think about the life of your servant Peter and the work that you did to restore that man, but for a purpose. To the work that you had for him. Lord, help us to understand how that might apply to our lives, and we pray that you would be glorified and honored in all that is spoken, in all that we think and do. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so like I said, last couple of weeks we've been going through this, the story of the passion, right? The crucifixion and the resurrection. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing the exact same thing. And we have seen definitively, and we will continue to see, that no matter what life brings, we can face it with the certainty that if we belong to Christ, we will set out in this course of obedience, because we know no matter what the cost, when we follow him, we will show that we love him. We believe that in our hearts. Church. We believe that truly. And speaking of that statement, the truth of that statement, we need to consider that even in the light of a triumphant God, even as we experience the truth that there is certainty in Christ because we love him, there will be times when we forget. There are going to be times when we wander. There are going to be times when we reject the truth of who God is for the sake of our fame or our success or our comfort or our security. Sometimes even when we're trying to serve God, we're going to forget that we love God. And so, to help us understand what to do when that happens in life, not if that happens in life, but when that happens in life, what we're going to do is we're going to take an example from the life of Jesus. In fact, it is about one of these genuine followers of Jesus Christ who wandered, okay? We're going to be looking at the life of a man named Peter. Anybody know about Peter? A little bit of woot-woot? Okay, that was decent. It was the first time I threw it at you. Next time, you know what's coming. Listen, we're going to flesh out the life of Peter in a narrative form. It's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to look at what the Gospels say about the life of this man, and then we're going to dive into John 21 specifically to see what God does to restore him, and at the very end, we're going to apply that text to our lives. So let me just tell you, if you're new to the Bible, if you are not familiar with the New Testament, for example, you would not know that the Apostle Peter is quite the character. Okay? That's a very tame way of saying that. He is quite the character. He was a significant leader in the early church, and the testimony of scriptures that he wrote at least two letters and probably contributed to quite a few others. But if you do know the Bible, you might know way more than that about Peter. You would know that he is a character. You'd know that he is bearded and burly and smelly and opinionated. These are facts, okay? He was fiery and he was brash and he was bold. Peter was the kind of guy that was like, he was ready, fire, aim. Like, that was Peter's life constantly. Peter's mouth, thanks for laughing. I thought it was hilarious. Peter's mouth and his actions were constantly getting him into trouble throughout the course of his life. But man, did Peter love the Lord. And man, did the Lord love Peter. There's a lot of stories that we could share with you today, and they are hilarious and they are relatable. What we're going to try and do is we're going to stick to the stories that help us understand our narrative in John chapter 21. So let's go back to the beginning of Peter's interaction with Jesus. Jesus found Peter in Galilee at the beginning of his three-year ministry. He was one of the disciples that Jesus called. In fact, his brother Andrew was part of that process we see in John chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. Now, Peter was a rough and tumble kind of man. He had a funny accent. If we look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 73, they knew who he was just because he spoke. And we know that he was married, right? He had a family that was just as much called to share the effects of his ministry as he was, which is an interesting phenomenon, you guys. But let's take a quick look at the day that Peter called Jesus, because it just might come up again. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this is what we read. On one occasion, while a crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So getting into one of the boats, it was Simon's, that's Peter's other name. Jesus asked him to put out a little from the land. And so he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And presumably, Peter listened. When he had finished speaking, he turns to Simon and he says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." That is like baseline faith right there. When he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help, and they came and they filled both boats, and so they began to sink. Now listen. It says, "But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down on his knees at Jesus' knees, and he said, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" That's a weird thing to say, church. Don't you think it would have been, in the life of a professional fisherman, the perfect opportunity to leap up, grab Jesus by the shoulders, shake him, and say, "You are never leaving this boat," right? Like, one time a week, you're going to be right here. We're going to do this little trick again. We're going to split it 50-50, and we're going to be rich. But what does he say? He looks at the man he'd been listening to teaching, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is how one commentator puts it. He says, "This is the universal response of people who recognize the character of Jesus. It's the universal response of the creature who beholds the unveiled glory of the Holy." When Peter realizes the one, capital O, with whom he was dealing, he was so overwhelmed with this sense of guilt. He wanted relief from that guilt more than anything else, and that meant he wanted space between him and Jesus. And so he says, "Jesus, please leave me. I can't stand it." Hold on to that for a second, would you, church? A little mental note. Luke chapter 5, verse 10 records the call that Jesus makes on Peter's life. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, those men left everything and they followed him. And so, yes, Peter was a very early and zealous follower of Jesus. There is a very good reason why Peter's name is found at the beginning of every list of the disciples that you see in Scripture. Go back and check. That's a fun fact. He's at the beginning because he was at the forefront of leadership, as much as a knucklehead as that guy could be. Peter always seemed to be the first in line to speak up when the time came. Listen, he was always the first to speak up when the time came. For example, Peter was the first disciple to declare the truth of who Jesus was. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 18, it says, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' It says that all the disciples say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, 'Who do you say I am?'" I love this. "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That's a bingo moment, church. That's when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and says, "Yeah, he is," and you have to declare it. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus called Peter the rock. That's what Peter means, the rock, which is the best nickname in Scripture, hands down. Fight me for it. I believe that. The reason why he said that is because it was on faith like Peter's that the whole church would be founded and built and grounded and sustained and multiplied. And here we are. And so Peter's looking great. Team. Peter's looking great. I didn't mention other stories. You should go check them out. They're pretty hilarious at times. But see, Peter was at times also overzealous, to say the least. There were times when he would get in arguments with the other disciples regarding their place in relation to Jesus. And Peter would make bold claims, sometimes at the expense of the other disciples. This naturally led to one of the boldest claims he had ever made, and it was spoken to Jesus as he was trying to tell the disciples for the 100th time that he was going to have to go to the cross in order to save them. In Mark chapter 14, verse 26 to 29, this is what it says. It says, "When the disciples and Jesus had sung a hymn," that's cool. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fade away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now, Jesus was trying to prepare them. He was trying to encourage them in that moment before he went to the cross. Peter was having none of it, church. This is what it says in verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they fall away, I won't." Man, it'd be funny if it wasn't really serious. You know what it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32? It says that Jesus prayed for Peter in that moment. He prayed for him. This is what it was. He tells him, he says, "Simon, Simon," not Peter, "Simon, Simon." That's a double name. It's like the ancient equivalent of a head shake or a serious warning. This is when your mom pulls out the middle name. Like, this is Simon, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," which literally means, Peter, when you find your way, when you retrace your steps back to the truth, "strengthen your brothers." Hold on to that, church. It's fascinating. Jesus is telling Peter, "Satan is at work right now, but I'm praying for you that you would hold fast, that your faith in me would remain, and that when you remember me, you will lead the rest of these guys like I called you to do in the very beginning." It was very cryptic for Peter in that moment, but it will make sense soon. Man, that's powerful, church. What it would have meant in the coming hours if Peter had just had ears to hear, if his brash and courageous nature wasn't to be proven to be some type of paper tiger before the work of God in his life. But Peter wasn't having it. Even in that moment, this is what he said in Luke chapter 22, verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and to death." So Jesus drops the hammer on him. He says, "I tell you, Peter, The rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. Church, this becomes the launching point for our story today. It's essential for us to understand. Jesus makes this prediction, and then Peter does, in fact, betray Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 54 to 62, so they seized Jesus, they led him away, they brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and they sat down, Peter sat down among them. The fire was a charcoal fire. Can you say that with me again? It was a charcoal fire. What kind of fire was it? All right, hold on to that. In John chapter 18, verse 18, we found out it was a charcoal fire. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour still, he insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. You can hear it in his voice. He smells like fish." But Peter said, "It says he was swearing it. I swear, man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crows. Now, if you really want to understand the depth of the need for restoration, church, remember this next verse, will you? It says in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And it says he went out and wept bitterly." That's the only account of the four that words it that specific way. Church, this is not a quiet betrayal. I know that happens in our lives behind closed doors where no one else knows. You can totally turn your back on God in your head and in your heart, and no one would know it. This is not that moment. This was a very loud betrayal. There was no closed doors. Everyone was looking. The disciples were fully aware. See, they might have run away, and they might be nowhere to be found, but at least they didn't put a voice and a face to rejecting Jesus. See, church, Jesus was in the process of his beating and people mocking him and people lying about who he was as he went on to rescue the world. He was in the middle of his trial. And when the perfect time came for a friend and a brother to testify, to say, "Listen, I know him. I've seen him work. I can testify to who he is. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not who you say he is. He is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God." Peter said all of those words in private. And in the moment when the world was listening, Peter says, "I swear I don't know the guy." And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered. Church, do you think he ever forgot? Do you think he ever forgot the look on Jesus' face? Judas wasn't the only one who betrayed Jesus that day. Peter knew it, the disciples knew it, and the Lord knew it. I hope you all know the story from there. I hope that you hear it many, many times over. The Lord went to the cross and he died for your sins. Poured out on him the wrath of God on the cross for the sake of all that would ever believe in him, so that by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we might be saved. And we celebrated that truth last week. Man, after 3 days, he rose again. He is risen. Amen. And we know that after the Lord rose, he actually did see Peter separately. Maybe he didn't. That would be a fun fact. He saw Peter separately and he saw him with the disciples. Both Luke and Mark single that out. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll notice that it says Peter saw him first. All of these testify that Jesus and Peter had a moment together even after Jesus had appeared to him. But we also know based on our passage today that there was doubt that remained in Peter's heart. You all know the story, and you won't be surprised to hear that in the hearts of the disciples and in Peter's own heart, there remained some doubts that remained about Peter's future as a leader, right? Maybe there were even doubts in some of their minds, in Peter's own heart, whether he was a believer, whether it belonged to the Lord. They wondered, man, if he failed like that, what might happen the next time the pressure comes? Sounds like Peter could use some restoration, huh, church? I wonder if there's a story somewhere in the Bible that could tell us a little bit about that. That's a joke, there is. Turn to John chapter 21. Listen, that's a segue and we nailed it. It's awesome. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 21 of John. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way, John says. Simon Peter was there, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, two other disciples that weren't named. They're all there. Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. So let's recap. 7 of 12 disciples are there in Galilee. Makes sense because Mark chapter 16, verse 7, and in other places that we read today, Jesus had commanded them to go after the resurrection. So they're hanging out, probably waiting for Jesus. Peter doesn't know what to do with his hands. He feels restless, probably. He says, I'm bored and I'm going fishing. And that's the part where the men in this room say, amen. No fishermen? Really? Eric, you fish. He's going. Okay, cool. Whatever is the case, Peter's still the leader, and you see that because he says, I'm going fishing, and even the men who aren't fishermen say, yeah, sure, that sounds like fun. We'll go. John continues. They went out onto the boat, but that night, they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. That makes sense, okay? He was 100 yards off, it's about to say, and it would have been misty in the morning, so makes total sense. Jesus says to them, children, another translation says lads, I like that, sounds Scottish, lads, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Uh-oh. What's that sound like? Luke chapter 5, you're right, exactly. It sounds just like Luke chapter 5. Sounds like the day that Jesus called Peter. So they cast out the nets, and now they were not able to haul in the nets because of the quantity of the fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, says to Peter, it's the Lord. John sees it first. This part right here is my favorite Peter story in Scripture. Okay? Just going to put that out there for you. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they weren't that far from the land, just about 100 yards off. Now, if that ain't the Peteristy thing that you've ever heard in your life, I don't know what is. Look, John says they weren't that far from land. Peter could have waited. Listen, he could have helped them get the fish to the shore. But look, it says before he goes into the water, he puts his coat on. He gets dressed. Any of you guys ever gotten dressed before you jumped into the water? Okay, he got dressed. He jumps into the water and he swims to the shore. John wants us to know that this sounds ridiculous, but see, humor aside, there are some interesting clues we're given here about Peter's mental state. See, one commentator notes that the Greek text indicates Peter was probably either naked or close to, right? But when he decided to go to Jesus, he covered himself, and it was not to keep out of the cold. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, what did they do? They tried to cover up their nakedness because of their shame under the gaze of a holy God. Now Peter was going to face the Savior that he had just denied and betrayed, and still ashamed, he covers himself up, and then he plunges into the water. But that's not it. Actually, it's also supposed to draw our minds to Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Because, see, this time, even though Peter had so much more to be ashamed of, instead of trying to put distance between himself and the Savior, what does Peter do? Even though he clothes himself, what does he do? He dives into the water and he swims towards Jesus as fast as he possibly could. He couldn't wait to get to the Lord, to be where Jesus stood. That is what it's like when Jesus changed him. Now he runs to Jesus. John continues in verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a what? What? A charcoal fire. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. This was like the breakfast, okay? I just put that out there. I read a lot about this, and that's the way I'm going to sum it up. This was like they would have seen this, and it's like, oh, yeah, fish laid out, and there's the bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you had just caught that I caught you for you. And so Simon Peter goes aboard, and he hauls the net ashore, 153 fish. They said it would have been somewhere near 300 pounds. He's like, don't worry about it, guys. I got this. The Lord said, bring the fish in. I'm bringing the fish in. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come have some breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And so with the fish also. Okay, one last detail. I already kind of screamed it out, but it's the truth. Anybody remember the last time a charcoal fire was mentioned in Scripture? John chapter 18, verse 18. Very good. You remembered. Exactly. Listen, that word is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. John wanted us to remember it was the exact same type of setting that Peter experienced on the day when he looked at the Lord or looked at these people and said, looked at these people and said, I do not know the Lord. And then he saw Jesus. And so here, Jesus invites Peter to go get the fish, to sit around a fire he made, and to eat a breakfast he prepared while he gets ready to have a very public conversation with Peter that he almost certainly planned. Church, the word you're looking for to describe that situation is sovereign. God is sovereign in all things, even in our restoration. John chapter 21, verse 15 and 19 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus then turns to Simon Peter. This was intentional. He says, Simon, son of John. Uh-oh. No Peter there. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify the Lord. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now that's where we're going to stop for the day. I know some of you are disappointed. You want to go to those last verses. I encourage you to do that with your family. We're going to take the rest of our time today, and I'm going to point out four observations. This is a little crazy, so stay with me. Four observations about this text, and then we're going to talk about three applications when we're done. Four observations, three applications, and then we're done. This is the first observation. In regards to 15 through 19, the chief reason for this whole chapter, why it exists in the Bible, is to let Peter know that the Lord still loved him, that he had not cast him out, and that he still had a plan for his life. Now, notice this section includes a very public questioning and recommissioning by Jesus to Simon Peter. Jesus and Peter had had time together off screen and they had reconciled, but things weren't right. See, Peter had previously boasted to the disciples that he wouldn't fall away. And then he very publicly fell away. So everyone around that fire knew that he had failed and that restoration needed to happen. And so, in terms of what this passage represents to the church today, Peter's restoration stands as an encouragement for all who might crack under pressure and deny the Lord. But it also serves as a living presentation of what God does for every person that has ever betrayed him. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have looked at the face of an almighty God and said, my way is better. The Lord is active in our restoration. We all sin. We have all betrayed God. We all need this kind of restoration. So let's pay attention. The second observation is this. Jesus cuts to the heart with the need for restoration in Peter's life. See, Peter needs to love Jesus. This is what it says in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Okay, in this first question to Peter, Jesus is revealing something personal. And unfortunately, we're probably not going to know what that is. People have talked about it quite a bit. And they narrow it down to basically three options of what Jesus might mean when he says more than these. More than what? Maybe he's saying, do you love me more than these other disciples around the fire? Do you love me more than you love them? Maybe he's saying, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Peter, you boasted that you wouldn't fall away. Do you truly love me more than they do? Or maybe he's saying, do you love me more than these things? The fish is right in front of them. The bread, the boat is right off to the shore. All the things that Peter chose to return to when he was bored and waiting on Jesus. Peter, do you love me more than those things? People have made arguments for each. We really can't know for sure. What we can know is this, is that Jesus wants to begin Peter's restoration by helping him understand that there is a love that Peter must have for Jesus that supersedes love that he can have for anything else. People often have a hard time with Luke chapter 14, verse 26, where it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even own his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a hard one to wrestle with. But the heart of what that means, what Jesus is trying to say when he says that, is Jesus is probing into the life of Peter and showing him something very familiar. He's saying, fishing's not a bad thing. Family and friends aren't evil, but nothing can come before the love that we have for Jesus if we're going to follow him. Peter needs to love Jesus, and he needs to remember to love Jesus first. The third observation is this. Peter and Jesus both know that Peter loves Jesus. Okay? It's like a tongue twister. Peter and Jesus both know that Peter loves Jesus. In John chapter 21, verse 15 to 19, there are these changes that occur in the way that love is described. We could the whole time here, we could talk about this. This is something people, man, they have written chapters and chapters and chapters trying to figure out what's going on here. We're not going to spend too much time on it. I'm just going to try to explain it to you in summary. Listen, Jesus first asked Peter twice, do you agape love me? Okay? Do you agape love me? Agape is a divine love. It usually carries the connotation of will or purpose in affection. Some people call it the supreme love of God. Peter, do you love me like that? Peter responds to Jesus twice, Lord, you know I phileo you. Phileo implies friendly love, which can be perceived as an inferior type of love to agape. Phileo is just, it's the root of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, to think of it that way, okay? Love you like a brother. In the end, both words represent a very high standard of love, okay? And both are interchangeably used in the Gospel of John, which is why it's very difficult to understand if Jesus is doing something intentional here. But then in verse 17, Jesus switches to phileo. Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? We don't know what's going on here. But we can discern two very important things just in what Jesus is doing here. The first is this: Peter has learned his lesson. The reason he keeps telling Jesus, "You know that I love you," is because he is aware that Jesus knows that Peter loves him. Listen, in verse 17, when he's grieved in his heart, he says, "Lord, you know everything," which means you have all experience. You are omniscient. You are God. Peter's no longer in a place where he's willing to make bold and rash statements which follow after his feelings. No, in this moment where it is so important that he communicates to the Lord exactly what is on his heart, he chooses to say, speaking now of what he knows about Jesus. And this is what he knows: "Jesus, you know that I love you." It also says in verse 17 that Peter was grieved. Jesus was so intentional in his questioning and recommissioning, and church, it hurt. Man, listen, you think it's a coincidence that there is this miraculous fishing escapade that these men set out on in John chapter 21? Do you think it's a coincidence that there's a fire that's made out of charcoal? Do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus affirms or asks Peter to affirm his love in front of the disciples, and he chooses to do it how many times? Three times. Peter wasn't grieved because he thought Jesus didn't know that he loved him. He was grieved because this was a reminder of the day Peter's love for Jesus fell by the wayside and he had failed. And he was remembering that day. And he remembers Jesus seeing him do it. And it's killing him. Church restoration is a wonderful thing, but it hurts. This is the last observation before our three applications. Jesus doesn't say, "I love you too." Ever notice that? Never says, "I love you too." He says, "Take care of my church." Jesus basically calls Peter to do the same thing three times. He says, "Feed or pasture my lambs" in verse 15. He says, "Take care or shepherd my sheep" in verse 16. And then he says, "Feed or pasture my sheep" in verse 17. A lot written about that. There are truths here that we can discern. If Peter was going to be restored, and furthermore, if he was going to be the pastor of the disciples and shepherd the church, the flock of Christ, then loving Jesus meant feeding, teaching, and taking care, shepherding Jesus's church. One commentator notes, "The saints, the holy ones, those called out from the world, they assemble together in order to be fed. We are all to do evangelism. We are all to engage in outreach. We are all to be involved in ministries of mercy. But is the task of the pastor, elder of the church, to feed the sheep. And when the sheep of Christ are fed and nurtured and filled with the strength of Christ in his word, they become a mighty army turned loose on the world. And those who are called as pastors are therefore under shepherds, given the task of tending Jesus's sheep." Now, the reason this is a fourth observation is because it's a bit of an aside, but I feel like it's necessary in this moment. Church, when you called me to be your pastor, some of you asked me this question. You said, "How are you going to lead the effort of identifying, raising up, training, discipling, replicating this plurality of elders and pastors that we have here at Cedar Home Baptist Church that we desire, because that's the polity that we say faithfully follows after the government that God designed for the church?" And I gave you a simple response. It was probably pretty infuriating. I said, "We're going to pray, we're going to teach, we're going to disciple, and we're going to be patient. We're going to pray that God does the work of putting on men's hearts to aspire to the work of elder. We're going to teach about biblical eldership constantly to help men understand that call in their life. We're going to disciple men into that role and come alongside them in the work of seeking after that role that God calls them to. And then we're going to be patient for God's timing as he develops that in our church." So let me be clear. Today is one of those days that falls directly into the category of teaching biblical eldership, because we are looking at a prescriptive text that can primarily be applied to the inherited duties of elders. men in this room who will one day be called to serve in this church in this capacity, I want you to hear me now. It is the task of the pastor and of the church to feed the sheep. And those who are called as pastors are under shepherds, given the task of tending Jesus's sheep, not ours, Jesus's sheep. We are to teach them, and we are to shepherd them, and we are to protect them, because Jesus told us to do it. There are others in this room that need to hear that too. There are deacons who are entrusted to follow after the elders leading and to instruct and lead within this church. There are ministry leaders that are entrusted with teaching in various roles. There are men and women in this room that are called to lead and love and teach every single day in their homes and in this community. So we all need to hear this today. But for you men out there who will be entrusted to shepherd this church, remember, feed the sheep. Church, that's a great place to stop and talk about some application real quick. Here are my 3 points of application for today. We heard what is true. Now we're going to talk about what to do. The first is this. God requires us to love him first. God requires us to love him first. I know that sounds simple, but will you hear me out? The text today teaches us that the story of redemption is the story about how God went about the work of restoring his people intentionally, progressively, and ultimately to love him first. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Man, it's so much fun. We should preach through Deuteronomy. God says there is a primary command for us to do in life. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The prophet Daniel affirmed this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, when he wrote, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made this confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And then, of course, Jesus, he set this course for every single Christian in this room when he taught us that the greatest commandment is what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In fact, even our obedience to God is tied to our need to love Jesus first. It says in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so church, today we need to acknowledge that we cannot separate our purpose in this life from our need to love God first and always. This text demands that we ask ourselves, do you love God? Do you prioritize loving God? Do you know God enough to love God? How can anyone love someone they don't know? Do you spend time with God in prayer and among the people of God who carry his spirit? How can you love someone you don't spend time with? Do you invest in God? How can you love someone that you do not sacrifice for? Today's a wonderful opportunity for us to consider that Jesus already showed you that he loved you. He didn't even have to say it that day, did he? He showed it on the cross when he died for your sins so that you could be free of your sin and from the wrath of God that you deserve. And he did that so that for eternity, he could be with you. Do you love him, church, truly? As one who has been restored to God, is that the first truth saturates everything you do? Do we love him? Our second point is this: restoration is a gracious gift for a necessary work. Restoration is a gracious gift for a necessary work, and so take care of his sheep. Now, I already talked to the men in this room that will one day be elders, so I won't belabor the point, but this is worth repeating and writing down. Jesus tells us definitively today that the work of the church, gathering the fish, nurturing the sheep, cannot go forward unless its people are healed of their histories and renewed by God's Spirit. The people of God belong to Jesus. And so every role that we're called to minister to the people around us, and we are Christians. If you're in this church, you are actively called to minister to people in your life. You are called to the ministry of reconciliation. Every role, encouraging, exhorting, convicting, teaching, bearing with, being gracious with, on and on and on throughout Scripture. When we are commanded to do that, God calls us every time to remember the person that we are doing that to. They don't belong to you. They belong to me. A husband ought to be sobered by the fact that he is entrusted with God's daughter to love and protect. A parent ought to remember they were primarily called to discipline and teach God's child. And you better believe that pastors need to be ready to give an account for the feeding and the shepherding of God's church. Our restoration is a gracious gift by God, given freely to those who would have faith in him. But it was given with the understanding that we have a work to do. We are to take care of God's sheep, church, because the chief shepherd is watching, and he will appear, and we will be called to give an account. Our final point for the day is this: restored people live like they are forgiven. God commands us to follow him. Restored people live like they are forgiven. God commands us to follow him. I'd like us to close by considering the circumstance of John's account of Peter's public reconciliation. The Gospel of John was almost certainly the last gospel ever written, and written far after the first three. It was likely even written after Peter was martyred for Jesus' sake. Now, would you consider that in no other gospel account are we given an indication of public reconciliation between Jesus and Peter? Not a one of them. Why is that? Prominent member of the church as he was, a leader in the church even. Why is it that we don't have an account of a public reconciliation? Wouldn't the church desire to clear his name? Well, the truth is, it's because the answer is that this text isn't for Peter. And it's not for John. This text exists for the church. It exists for you, so that you would know what it looks like to be forgiven and be restored. To be forgiven much is to love much, and to love much is to give much. We are called to live like we have been forgiven and to give everything as a result. Do you know what it says in John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19? It tells us that Peter knew he was going to die. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly," that means seriously. "Seriously, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands," as the ancient equivalent of crucifixion. Another person's going to dress you. They're going to make you carry your cross to where you do not want to go. Says this was said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying that, Jesus said, "Come follow me." Follow me is, it's written in the present tense. Y'all know what that means by now. It means again and again and again and again. Not one time, all time. Keep following me, Peter. According to church tradition, Peter was crucified in a similar manner to Jesus about 30 years after that day on the beach. Peter spent the last three decades of his life serving the Lord and anticipating his martyrdom. Would you think about that? Yet by all accounts of Scripture and all the testimony of the church, he faced the prospect of his death for the sake of Christ with joy and with confidence, comforted by the knowledge that he would not deny the Lord again, but instead would glorify him in death. Church, we are restored so that we would give our all for the success of Jesus's kingdom. We are restored so that we would love him first and persevere in that love even in the face of insurmountable trial. And we were restored by our triumphant King, so that we would take up our cross and follow Jesus and keep following Jesus until the end. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25, it tells us that Jesus said to the disciples, and he says to you, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, they're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you love Jesus, church? Will you take care of his sheep? Will you follow him no matter what the cost? Our prayer for you today is that your answer to your triumphant king is, Lord, you know everything. You know I will. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for the truth of your word, for the testimony of your spirit that speaks to our hearts and tells us these words are true, that our faith is not in vain, but that you, Jesus, are the Messiah, that you died on the cross for our sins and you rose again on the third day, that we would be reconciled and restored in our relationship to you. We did not deserve this, Lord, and yet you did it. It is your grace that is unmerited. And Lord, by our faith, we commit our lives to you, no matter what the cost is. Help us, God, to believe this in our hearts when it's difficult. Help us to live this out in a world that's constantly going to be putting us in a place where we would face the prospect of denying you. Help us, Lord, to represent you before this lost world as ambassadors of reconciliation so that those who do not know you, even those in this room right now who don't know you, would know the truth. Your spirit would convict concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and you, Lord, would be glorified by the number that are continually added to your church. Help us to take care of your sheep. Help us to take care of those you've entrusted to us, and Lord Jesus, help us to love you. We do love you, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.